Well, we're coming to the end of the gallery of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. And we're looking at those that are only mentioned by name because there is no more space left for the writer. And these are lovely examples of how God takes up people who are very imperfect and uses them because of the faith that has been given to them. And we should take encouragement from that, that it isn't perfect people that God is looking for, but those who make themselves available for him. And like Martin Luther, some of these men, even though they have great faults, they have great graces as well. And that is our prayer as we go through these men and women of faith, that the Lord would give us more grace to do things for him. Let us read again verse 32 and then down to verse 38. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fights, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. At first sight, it doesn't sound very much, does it? These people, mainly from the book of Judges, but also the prophets, they had a hard time because of their faithfulness to God. But in all of that, they were enabled to have victories through their faith in the Lord. And we're not going to deal in detail with the list in verses 33 to 38, because those victories and sufferings of faith are all applicable to the men mentioned in verse 32. So as we look through these heroes of faith, we can see some of the things mentioned in the next verses coming to light. So we're looking at verse 32 in chronological order. So we started with Barak, and then we looked at Gideon, and now we're going to consider Jephthah. And we're all aware what a difficult case Jephthah is. And what we need to say at the outset is he is mentioned in this honours list, if you want to think of it in that way, God's honours list. And so he is to be commended. And before we rush to look at Jephthah's vow, and maybe have an application of the foolishness of making rash vows, which is what you're all probably expecting this morning, we need to say to ourselves, he is in this gallery of the great men and women of the faith. So he's not being held before us as a warning. He's a beacon, a light, an example of how to exercise faith. And so what we're going to do this morning, as a result of his name being in this list, and looking as briefly as we can at his life, especially as mentioned in the verses that we read from Judges 11, we're going to rehabilitate Jephthah and give him the place that he deserves. Now, we're not saying that he or any of these men are perfect, but what we are saying is that we look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the hearts. And I am sometimes worried that we are often guilty of writing people off who are spiritual because they don't conform in certain outward things. They don't tick the right boxes in outward things, whereas their hearts are right with God and they are mighty in God's sight. And this is what we need to do in looking at all of these different heroes of the faith, is reevaluate our estimates of people and of these men and women of the Bible, not just people from church history, but the folk of Scripture. So we'll look at Jephthah. First of all, his background. He's had a bad press here, and for good reasons. He was the son of an harlot, verse 1 of Judges 11. That means he was illegitimate. I know there isn't as much shame today in children that are born illegitimately, but certainly a generation ago in this country, and definitely in Israel, it was a very shameful thing to be an illegitimate child. That really put him outside of the pale in the eyes of his family. And so his natural brothers and sisters, his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah. His uncles thrust him out, and he was disinherited. Thou shalt not inherit, verse 2 of Judges 11, in our father's house. And then he gathers an army around him. And again, this is something that has given him a black mark. It was an army of vain men. And some commentators interpret that word to mean just that these men were not just wasters, but that they were bad men, and that this is all Jephthah was good at. And so those are three black marks in his background. He was illegitimate, he was disinherited, and he associated himself with the wrong company. Now, how do we apply that? And what possible encouragement can we take from that in the light of Jephthah being commended as a man of faith? Well, we need to constantly remind ourselves of this, that it is all of grace. Let me read again the verses that we've been constantly reminding ourselves of as we are looking at these men in verse 33 of Hebrews 11. It's the end of 1 Corinthians 1. Oh, how we need to memorize these verses. Verse 26, for ye see you are calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The essence of faith is this, that God takes people who have no hope in and of themselves, and he, by his grace, makes them into somebodies. It's not that we have a glimmer of light in us that then becomes faith. That would mean that certain people would be nearer the kingdom than others. Oh no, it is not the Esau's, but the Jacob's that God chooses. if, again, you compare those two brothers, it is Esau that scores the highest in terms of outward appearance. He was a more honourable man than his brother. He was the favourite of his father. He was hard-working. Jacob was devious. Jacob wasn't a man's man. Jacob was too close to his mother, hanging on to her skirts. And yet God, in his grace, took a Jacob and turned him around and made him into that patriarch that we're so fond of. So, my friends, just because we may not have the right background does not mean to say that we cannot be men and women of faith. Actually, the reverse can be true, that just because our background is even shameful, that it causes God's grace to be even more magnified. As Paul said in Romans, where sin abounds, grace super abounds. So let's get rid of this notion that it is only people of a certain background that can be used of God. I have to say this, in Wales, there's still a tendency to put too much emphasis on our pedigree. I don't know if this is true in other cultures, but definitely in Welsh culture, who do you belong to is very important. I'll never forget, after being converted and joining the evangelical church and going into evangelical conferences, the question that people would constantly be asking me was this: who do you belong to? And I felt a bit like Jephthah, because I couldn't say I belong to so-and-so, because I wasn't brought up in the evangelical fold. And this idea that we need to belong to a certain family is anathema to God and to the family of faith. Now, we may have privileges of belonging to a godly family, and I don't want to belittle that in any way this morning. But when the Pharisees, listening to John the Baptist, said in response to very powerful preaching that was telling them basically they had to repent, what was their response? We are Abraham's children. And John the Baptist cut across that and said, I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children of Abraham. That has no place in the kingdom. It is simply grace that matters. And so we can reevaluate Jephthah in terms of that. Think of John Newton, the most famous example of somebody who had a very colourful pedigree, if I can put it like that. He had become a slave trader, and even in those days, that was the lowest of the low, and yet God met with him. We know the accounts of Newton coming to the end of himself, and in a storm in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, worried that he was going to drown, said to the Lord that if the Lord was to save a wretch like him, he would spend the rest of his life serving God. And that's what happened. And he penned those famous words describing the experience: amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Oh, my friend, if you're worried about your pedigree this morning, if you're concerned about being an outsider, if you think that somehow you are too wretched for the kingdom of God, then look to Jephthah and take encouragement, because God takes great delight in choosing such people. We're all, in a sense, in that position. Let me read Ephesians to you. Paul writing to Gentile Christians and describing their background in this way, in the second chapter of Ephesians. I know we have the famous verses, "For by grace are ye saved," verses 8 and 9, "through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then he goes on to say, verse 11, "Wherefore remember," there's a right place of looking back at our past, "remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens, outsiders from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." I know we need to be careful in doing this, but there's a right place to look back at where we came from in order to realize the blessedness of where we are in Christ. I know we are not what we should be, but as Newton put it, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not even what I desire to be. But thank God, I am not what I once was. I am what I am by the grace of God." I could read other verses from Paul where he says, "I can't get over this, that I was the least of all the apostles, and he, by grace, chose me." So we need to see Jephthah in a completely different light. And then look at his army. What was this army? Vain is a neutral word in verse 3. It can mean bad, but it doesn't have to mean that. It simply means men of no worth. Men that society has completely ignored. It was a mercenary army. It wasn't proper army of the children of Israel. Later on, as we found in our reading, Jephthah, because of his skill as a commander, was asked to lead that army. But to begin with, all he had were this motley bunch. Now, I'm reminded here of another gathering in a cave, Adullam. Do you remember when we looked at it in the Bible study, the kind of people that were drawn to King David? He wasn't king at that point, but he was anointed. He was God's man. And because of that, there was a magnetism about him. And he drew certain people, spiritual people, to himself. And do you know how they were described? As maimed, as weak, as empty. They had been discounted by the religious leaders of the time. The religious leaders were just nominal, and they were drawn to God's man. And I believe that this is what you have here, that we need not write Jephthah off in terms of the men that gathered about him. In days of declension, when official religion was nominal, it was Jephthah that was the center of the attention of the godly. And because to be spiritual meant to be thrown out of the society of the great and the good, it was such a gathering that you found where God's true people were met together. And it has been so ever since. I've mentioned Adullam's cave, the New Testament. It wasn't to the Pharisees that God came. It was to those nobodies, tax collectors, fishermen, and even a man who was chief in persecuting the church. And you had this motley bunch of nobodies at first. They were so afraid that they were hiding in the upper room. But being filled with the Spirit and going forward in faith, they turned the then civilized world upside down because of this gospel. it has ever been thus. You will find that over time, something that was founded by men of faith, think of our own denomination that we were once part of, the Calvinistic Methodist. I heard Dr. Avion Evans in the Bala Conference on the Calvinistic Methodist, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, Williams Pantakellin. I know they didn't officially form a denomination, but they were the pioneers. And then you had the next generation of men like Thomas Charles and then John Elias coming out and forming that denomination. And my, what power there was upon the preaching in those days. That was what they founded. And we know what history tells us. Toward the end of the 19th century, liberalism had come in. By the beginning of the 20th century, it had so infiltrated this denomination that it believed the opposite of what its founders had set out to propagate. And what happened? Well, some of you know what happened. Those who held to the truth came out. And some of you suffered as a result. I know looking back, it sounds romantic, but at the time, I'm sure, it was very difficult. And that's the history of God's people. God does a work. And as time progresses, that work becomes nominal. The first generation may be godly. The next generation is only orthodox. The third generation is worldly. And a new work begins. And often that new work means that the remnants of the godly are thrust out. They're a motley bunch, as Jephthah's men were. And God so blesses them that a new movement begins. And we see that happening with Jephthah here. We see him finally being given the place that he deserved to head the army of the children of Israel. My friends, for the time being, we who seek God must be content with being a motley crew. We may not be at the forefront of the religious world, but surely the best place to be is the place of faithfulness to God. This is how one commentator put it, describing Jephthah when he was still an outsider, when he had these men gathered to him. This is how he kept going. Seek his companionship, God now, and approval above all. Aim to please him. If you invest all your hopes in people, you will inevitably be disappointed somewhere along the way. If you invest in God, you will never, never lose one single prayer or longing or act of faith and love. All will be treasured, and great will be the day of approval when he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I'm sure we're not given enough information, but I'm sure Jephthah's heart's desire, in spite of his bad pedigree, in spite of being thrown out, in spite of not being accepted by the religious leaders, was, "How may I please God?" Oh, that is what we need, to honor him. It doesn't matter what people may think. It doesn't matter how motley a crew we may be. If we have God with us, then who can be against us? So that's the first thing we need to consider, Jephthah's background. I know we need to move on and look at what I'd rather not consider, but we have to, the vow. How do you interpret this? The common interpretation is that just before the decisive battle with the children of Ammon, Jephthah vowed a vow which meant, verse 30, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, the first person that comes to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And this is the common view. People will say that means that if God was to give victory to Jephthah over the Ammonites, the first person that would come to meet him on his way back to his house would be offered up as a burnt offering. In other words, would be killed. And evangelicals have often been debating about this. Was this a literal vow? Or is there another meaning here? And I've been in so many meetings now where we've had discussions on Jephthah's vow. And it doesn't really apply to us, does it? Because we are not in a position where we are physically going to offer one of our children as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, how do we consider this vow? Well, the first thing I need to say is Jephthah is being held before us as an example of faith. That's the first thing. The next thing is this. Faith throughout the Bible is indelibly linked to the Word of God. And so you never have men and women acting in faith and going contrary to the Word of God. And in the Old Testament, there were very clear commandments that the children of Israel were not to offer their children as sacrifice. That's what happened in other religions, and they're given very, very clear instructions. I'll just read one of them, Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27, verse 29. None devoted, that means of the children of Israel, which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. Now I've got the wrong verse there. That speaks of the enemy. The children of Israel were at times commanded to slay the enemy, as we saw in terms of the taking of Jericho. But if you look at some of the laws in the book of Leviticus, let me read an example, and I'm going to get this one right. Leviticus 18, 21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Passing through the fire means sacrificing, as Manasseh was to do in later generations. And he was condemned for doing that. You have Deuteronomy chapter 12, just to make sure. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. God instructed Joshua to slay the inhabitants of Jericho because the children of Israel were his judgments, his righteous judgments. At no point did God command his children to slay their own offspring to him. That was clearly forbidden. And so there's no way that Jephthah here could have acted in faith if he did literally slay his daughter. So that's the second thing. And then there's something else. Did you notice verse 29 of Judges 11? Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he made the vow. Now, can you imagine Jephthah vowing in the Spirit to do something that is contrary to what the Spirit has revealed in the Word back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy? It's unimaginable. So Jephthah here is commended for his faith. There are clear commands in the Word not to slay children to the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And then look at something else. Burnt offering. I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Does that necessarily mean death? I know I'm giving you details here, but it is necessary. In Leviticus again, you have laws concerning burnt offerings. In the 27th chapter of Leviticus, we haven't got time to look at all the details. Verse 2, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And then it goes through different kind of people and their monetary value. For example, verse 4, if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And there are different ages, different levels of poverty. And then it moves on to animals. And so, in Leviticus 27, there are laws of offering things up to the Lord, not killing them, if they're human, and for those people to have monetary value. Interesting. And then, what about Hannah offering Samuel to the Lord? She didn't slay him, she gave him to Eli to serve in the temple. And you do read in the Old Testament of women serving in the tabernacle. So what I'm putting before you this morning is this, that Jephthah's vow wasn't to offer his daughter as a burnt offering in terms of killing her, but it was in terms of offering her to the Lord, to be one of the women serving in the temple, one of the virgins in the temple. And that then explains what you have happening later in this chapter. There is no mention of her putting her to death, is there? Did you notice that? What is mentioned is Jephthah's daughter bewailing her virginity. Now, why would she have spent time bewailing her virginity if she was going to be put to death? It doesn't make sense. Let me read verse 37. Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity and my fellows. And then the custom in Israel after that was that the daughter of Israel, verse 40, went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah. What were they lamenting? Her virginity? Not her death? In being offered to the Lord, she was not going to be married. And again, in terms of the children of Israel, that was a shameful thing. And if she is Jephthah's only daughter, if he has no sons, then the lineage is not going to continue. Oh, my friends, that would have been a tragedy in a family. And yet, Jephthah here, because he has vowed to the Lord, he's going ahead with it. And there is another possible reason. I'm not convinced about this, but in the New American Standard, which is supposed to be the more accurate translation, because it's literal, verse 31 is translated like this. Then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. And not and, but or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. I'm not convinced about that myself. I believe, for the reasons that I've just given, that Jephthah offering her daughter, his daughter, for a burnt offering was offering her to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. And there is no mention of death here. He's being commended for his faith. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him when he made the vow. And so it's an act of faith that he's doing here. He's going to suffer for it. because now he is going to be childless to all intents and purposes. The lineage isn't going to continue, but he's made his vow in faith. Now, my friends, what is the application for us? Surely it is this, not to waste time discussing whether Jephthah slayed or did not slay his daughter, because that has no bearing whatsoever for us. But what is important to us is this, how do we go forward in faith? Do we realize that when we desire to do an act of faith for the Lord, it will cause suffering? Are we willing to sacrifice things for our Saviour? I think it was Peter Lewis who put it like this, and this is very poignant. Let us perhaps examine ourselves in this easy age when vows are unknown beyond the marriage service and often not kept even there. Let us consider the promises we make to God in the hymns we sing and in the prayers and testimonies we make. God is not to be played with. Better not to make a promise than to break one. Isn't that right? Jephthah was a man of great faith because he did make a vow to the Lord. The vow wasn't contrary to God's word. He wasn't slaying his daughter. He was offering her to the Lord at great cost to himself. Do we realize that to make a vow to the Lord is a very serious thing and that we are not to break them? Could it be that God's judgment is upon his people in this our day because of our broken vows, not just marriage vows, but all sorts of other vows? We are too easy in our Christianity, my friends. We make promises and we come across as so serious when we make them. But months and years later, we break them. And all because we want our own way. Let me close with some words of the Saviour. In these days of easy believism, he's speaking about conversion, but this can be applied to anything in the Christian life. Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And what did he do? And he turned and said unto them, he didn't give them an easy message because he wanted to keep the crowd. He was honest with them, and he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? Have we counted the cost? Whether he have sufficient to finish it? Have we counted the cost of following Christ? Have we made vows to him or promises that we're not keeping? Are we real with him? May Jephthah be a glowing example to us of a man of faith who's willing at great cost to keep his vows. And may we be those who are sacrificial. What have we sacrificed for Christ this morning? Let's be honest. Is our Christianity costing us something? If it's not, then surely it's cheap. And we know what cheap means. Cheap means good for nothing, cheap and nasty. May our Christianity be the costly sorts. And may we know, when we have to make sacrifices, that to have Christ with us is far better than whatever comforts we have lost. For his name's sake, amen.